enjoy the music here. Coming to the Spanish Wells is not a place that just melts in with all the other places you go. It stands out, a special place to come. Of course, your island's pretty nice. Your waters are nice, but your smiling faces, too, and the music and just the fellowship here and the warm welcome, we really appreciate. My wife would have loved to have been here, but she actually, as I speak, is they're starting a conference at Camp Hope, ladies' conference this weekend, and she's a part of that, one of the speakers there, so she regrets not being able to come with me this time. Really just appreciate the opportunity to share with you tonight and appreciate your part with us, your prayers over the years. Goes back quite a ways now, and we just appreciate you. Most of what I'm going to share tonight is embedded in the PowerPoint, but I would like to read a verse from Habakkuk chapter 3. Appreciate, too, being able to share the time here with Gil, and just appreciate their testimony and labors over the years there in Spain. Habakkuk 3, Senegal is a lot like Spain, not very receptive to the gospel. We were there 6 years before we saw the first person come to Christ, 7 years before we saw the first Muslim. And this was a verse that meant a lot to me. Two verses here, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's NKJV, New King James Version. I'd like to read it to you from the NSWV. That's the New Spanish Wells Version. It says something like this, though not many crawfish spend their days in our carefully laid traps, though thieves come along and take those that do, though bad things happen on our nice little island, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen? Those are realities, aren't they? You know, not everything doesn't always work out the way we would like it to. Those are practical things I mentioned, but there are the spiritual battles too. And, well, the bad things happening on your island, that's a spiritual battle, isn't it? But we can always rejoice in the God of our salvation. That's such a great thing. Come back to Him. We have Him. And He is why we are here on planet Earth. God created man in His own image for Himself. And so that purpose can never be lost. And He wants to mold us back into His image and be glorified in our lives, no matter what our circumstances. So I'm going to move on to this. Probably dim a few lights up front here. Whoop, wrong way. All right. Senegal, that's where it's located, westernmost tip of Africa. That's what my wife and I and our one-year-old boy looked like when we went to Senegal a few years ago. And that's what we look like today. We have three kids. The one on the far right is Sarah. Our eldest son, Andy, got married last July, 2005. And we thank the Lord for His goodness. Andy and Sarah now are actually living in South Bend, Indiana. That's Notre Dame. Funny thing, Andy, he did his undergraduate. Well, he went to Mass Bible College for a year, and then he did his undergraduate at University of South Carolina, a secular state college. He did his master's at a Southern Baptist college of sorts, Baylor University in Texas, and now he's at a Catholic university for his PhD. So a very well-rounded situation he's been in, but just pray for him and Sarah. He's in the political science program, and pray for them in their testimony there. They've got a good walk with the Lord, and just pray that for these 4 years that he's going for his doctorate that he'll be a testimony. And Sarah, she's majored in French, and she is teaching French in the University of Indiana now. It's our daughter, Corey. Many of you prayed for her with her Lyme disease. This was last year, a couple years ago, actually. See her hooked up to her IV, which she did twice a day for about 7 months. This was near the end when she was doing much better. And we thank the Lord for how well she's doing today. She's got a boyfriend. They're not engaged or anything, but a guy who really loves the Lord. He's an American citizen, but he's really Argentine, too. Raised in Argentina. And a godly young man. So appreciate your prayers for Corey and Rob. For our lastborn here, what can you say about Nathan? He jumps out of airplanes and he goes under the sea. And right now he's over in Cairo, Egypt. He's been commended from our assembly in Greenville, South Carolina. This was actually 2 years ago when I visited him there. I came up from Senegal. He was studying Arabic at the time. and he worked in his spare time in an orphanage in Garbage Town. Cairo is a city of over 20 million people, and there's a part of the city that's literally called Garbage Town, and people sort garbage there, and these are non-Muslims. They get Christians, non-Muslims get the lowest job, the worst jobs, and this is what people there do. And there was an orphanage there Nathan worked at. I went and visited him as he worked there one day, and took this picture of that. He has 9 kids there. He was watching. But the Lord gave him during that time a real burden for kids. And his goal in life is to yet let the Lord use him in the Arabic-speaking world to help rescue kids, especially those in human trafficking. This was that same neighborhood, Garbage Town. And in the midst of it, these little kids in the orphanage. I really appreciate the song of the brother last night. I just put these words up again. I jotted them down. Is there a heaven for me? A place I won't be hungry or cold? That is a place I would love to see. Is there a heaven for me? So just pray for Nathan as he ministers in the Muslim world. And he looks to the Lord for the next steps. Over the long haul, he looks to the Lord to perhaps open some orphanages, some centers for rescuing kids caught in the incredible evil of human trafficking. I didn't take this picture. That's a view of the western coast of Africa. You can see Mauritania there, the Sahara Desert, and Senegal down there. We're right on the edge of the Sahara Desert. The capital city is Dakar, and the city that we have lived in since 1982 is San Luis on the northern border. They know how to pack their trucks. Have you ever put a cow on your roof rack? It can be done. And during religious festivals, anything goes. They load their trucks up with people to transport them to the location where they can give their money, poor though they be, to their religious leader and make him filthy rich. And they feel like that will somehow help them merit points with God. This is in San Luis, just going through the marketplace. The last couple of years, we bought a piece of land outside of San Luis and built a little house. You can see our little compound in the background. This is in a village, about a 12-minute drive from the town. And that's where we hang our hat now whenever we're in Senegal. We had to actually make a little road to get there for the last couple hundred meters because of the sand. This is our little house, just a one-bedroom, tiny little living room. We have a nice big porch where we can welcome people. And no electricity there yet. We have running water, but we use some solar panels to run our computer and lights and so on. This is the village chief. He's blind physically, and he's blind spiritually. A Muslim, dear man, but no seeming desire or hunger to really understand God's message. Just some of the faces of folks in our village, pretty much all Muslims. Set a football game, soccer. You can see the two passions of the people here. Look in the background, you see a mosque. It's in our village. And in the foreground, playing soccer. Two things they love, their religion and their sports. A naming ceremony. Babies are born. The 8th day, they give them their name. And it's those moments you want to be there with people because it means a lot to them. Chance to build relationships. Occasionally having people over, even into our home. It's not something they do a lot of, but occasionally we do invite the unbelievers over for a meal and just playing some games with them there, building relationships. That's part of ministry, isn't it? Get to know people. Gives you open doors with them, and that's what Christ did. Be a friend of sinners. This was saying goodbye most recently when we were there. Just neat to see how we're able to see the Lord build the relationships there with his people, though. We haven't yet had a lot of opportunity to teach them the gospel, though that is opening up. National dish there is fish and rice. Get a good variety of vegetables. The ground is hard in Senegal, actually in a very practical way, but I'm thinking especially spiritually right now. The religion of Islam, 94% are Muslims, and in San Luis, 98%. In our village, basically 100% are Muslims. Let's talk a little bit about Islam. Senegalese style. Every country has its own little flavor to the kind of Islam they practice. We've got 3 levels of religion, you might say, of the Islamic religion in Senegal. The first would be the standard Islam, Orthodox Islam, the 5 pillars. Muslims there, they confess that there's one God and Muhammad is his prophet. The Arabic prayers facing towards the birthplace of Muhammad 5 times a day, that would be Mecca. Praying in Arabic after you've done your ritualistic washings, washing your hands up to your elbows and your feet and your face and sucking water up your nose and blowing it out 3 times. Then you're ready to pray, considering yourself pure before God. Giving of alms, fasting during the month of Ramadan, which is going on right now. Been going on for about a week now. And then the pilgrimage to Mecca, to the birthplace of Muhammad, if you can afford it financially. That's Islam, its 5 pillars. But as a Senegalese told me one day, he says, you know, Islam is good, but it's not sure. We can do those pillars, but we're not sure to make it into paradise. That's why we have our Islamic guides. These men are close to God, and if we follow them, then they'll help get us into paradise. This particular picture here is Amadou Bamba. You see his face there. You see it up there in the upper left-hand corner as well. Amadou Bamba died in 1927. His grandsons are still alive. He started a whole sect with this concept, saying, you know, if you follow me, and by the way, that included giving him money, then I'll help get you into paradise. And more than 40% of the population in Senegal follow this particular sect. And the poor as they are, they give money to these leaders. These guys, like I said, are rich. Another part of the system is, see the little boy there with the tin can? That is actually not that good of a picture because he's all in a clean outfit, which was really unusual. But usually they're in rags and they're barefoot and they go out and they beg money for these religious leaders. Then there's the third level, and that'd be traditional religion or animism, the fear, the reverence of ancestral spirits. And you'll see that they have a fear of the spirit world. They'll put little fetishes around their kids, as you can see. Actually, I guess I got a pointer here. As you see there, and there the boy wearing amulets. So there are little Quranic verses in those pockets there. And they believe that wards off evil, that can protect them against evil. Oops, sorry. You'll see to the cemetery, they'll sometimes pour out sacrifices to the ancestral spirits. And so you've got this level too. That's been with them a long time, their traditional religion. Carol here visiting our local tailor, getting some clothes made. But I thought it was interesting, this picture. If you look up on the wall, what do you see there? There are some Quranic verses in Arabic. That would represent the Islam part of his belief system. And there you've got Amadou Bamba, that religious leader I told you about. There he is, his picture up on the wall. That's the Islamic guide part. And over the door, there are some fetishes, that little bottle and there are a few little things hanging down. There's hard to see, but those are to ward off evil. Perhaps keep thieves out. You know, you could try those with your crawfish thieves. No, I'm just kidding. But they really believe in these things. And you know, it's interesting how Satan is so thorough in his deceptions. Islam vehemently denies God's triunity, that he's a complex unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet they have their own false trinity. Allah. Instead of the Father, they worship this God who has revealed himself in a very different way in the Quran. Instead of worshiping the Son, having the mediator that God has provided, the sinless one between us and a holy God, they have their Islamic guides who are sinners like themselves. Instead of having the Holy Spirit, they fear the lesser spirits. And so they have as it were, a false trinity. This is looking down from a balcony on a Quranic school. When kids are about 3 or 4 years old, the parents send them to Quranic school to learn to read the Quran in Arabic. And interestingly, they don't really learn to understand what Arabic means, but they can read the sounds and they feel like there's virtue in that. Well, the teacher will interpret the Quran to them and he'll teach them what he wants from that Quran. And something that kids learn when they're very young, there's a verse in the chapter 19 of the Quran. It says, it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. So kids learn what? Jesus is not the Son of God. Here's another thing they learn. Chapter 4, they did not kill him, nor crucified him. Speaking of the Messiah, kids also learn Jesus wasn't really crucified. You'll have little kids arguing with you on that point. Islam has a built-in anti-gospel. I don't know of any other religion in the world that actually has in its belief system those two statements together, that Jesus is not the Son of God and he was not crucified. The person and work of Christ, when we break bread here on Sunday, The bread reminds us of his person, who he is, and the cup reminds us of his work, what he did. Islam denies that. Interestingly, though, you know, God doesn't leave himself without a witness. And in Islam, even, there are truths that you can use to wiggle the bars of the prison that the people find themselves in. This happened to be just a poster, possible to win a free ram for the Feast of the Sacrifice. 70 days after Ramadan is over, every Muslim around the world will kill a sacrifice, every home, ideally. They'll have their ram or lamb or similar animal, and they will commemorate when God provided a ram to die in the place of Abraham's son. Now, they say it was Ishmael, not Isaac, and so on, but they have this concept of that the ram died in the place of Abraham's son. And this is a story you can use with Muslims, because if you go back to the Torah, the writings of Moses, the book of Genesis, which Muslims are supposed to accept, the Quran says the Torah was given for light and direction. It says the same of the Psalms and the Gospel. And those who do not accept them will be dragged in hell with chains around their neck. Chapter 40, verses 71 and 72 in the Quran. That's what the Quran says. Muslims have a problem, don't they? We might talk a little bit more about that in Sunday school on Sunday. But anyway, Muslims know this story, and you can say in the Torah that they're supposed to believe, it says that after Abraham killed the ram in place of his son, he called that mountain, "The Lord will provide." Why did he say the Lord will provide? He was looking forward to a greater and more perfect sacrifice that took place 2,000 years later when in those same mountains the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world as our substitute. Scripture says, "For a great and effective door has opened to us, and there are many adversaries." San Luis, it's our location there again. It was interesting, after 6 years, we still hadn't seen a single genuine conversion. But one day, a Frenchman came walking into what was our little book room, reading room. And this is a picture of him today. His name is Bruno. Very recent picture. Back in 1987, here he comes. He had a little blue Bible in his hand. I probably told you the story when I was here 6 years ago, because if I ever tell about the beginning of the work, this story is usually included. But in brief, Bruno was raised in France, Catholic background, and he lived basically a life of pleasure, seeking, self-seeking. His girlfriend was killed. He began to think about the issues of life, and he thought, you know, there's got to be more to life than just what I've been doing. And he thought, I'm going to look into truth. Well, I've heard there are a lot of religions in India. I'll go to India and look into other religions. And that's what he did. He traveled by land to India. He spent 9 months there looking into Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. After 9 months, his conclusion was, you know what? These people are more miserable than I am. But while he was in Calcutta, he was walking down the street and he saw a sign, Bible House. He says, on an impulse, he walked in and said, "Do you have a Bible in French?" They had one copy. He bought it. He began reading. He read in Jeremiah 29:13, where God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me." He put that out to God as a challenge and said, "Okay, God, I'll do my part. I'm going to seek you." He traveled on his journey and he decided to travel into Africa. There he came into our town, into our book room, and here I met this bushy-haired Frenchman, a little Bible in his hand. He says, "What are you, Catholic or Protestant?" And my answer was, "Well, really," I said, "I'm neither. I'm just a Christian." And he liked that answer. And he stayed for about a week, and we looked at the scriptures, and he said, "I'll write you when I get back to France." Well, 6 weeks later, I got a letter from him. He wasn't in France. He was just an hour south of us in a little village on the beach, sort of like the Bahamas here, but not quite as nice. And he read through the whole Bible in 6 weeks. He wanted to see, is Christ really even mentioned in the Old Testament as well? And God opened his mind and heart. He became a believer. He said, "Ensemble, je suis né de nouveau." He wrote in a letter to me, "In short, I've been born again." And Bruno came to the Lord, and at his baptism was a young man, Antoine, who had been coming around for a year and a half. And Antoine was so touched. Antoine was from Catholic animistic background, about 5% Catholic in Senegal. He was so touched by Bruno's testimony and witnessing a Christian baptism that within a week he had trusted Christ. And then about that same time, a young man by the name of Malik started coming around. Malik was raised a Muslim. He prayed 5 times a day. But he was troubled in his heart because he didn't know where he would go when he died. He'd go to bed at night realizing, "I've done everything my religion says, but I don't know where I'm going to go." He'd ask his father, he'd ask the religious leaders, "Can't I know where I'm going to go when I die?" And they'd say, "No one can know, only God knows." that didn't satisfy him. God put it in his heart to find a book about Jesus, as he put it. You know, in Islam, Jesus is a great prophet. He did many miracles according to Islam. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lepers. He's called the Messiah and the Word of God. He's also called the Soul of God. He's said to be born of a virgin. All that in the Quran. Now, if you look at the context, it's all perverted and different. But it says those things about Jesus. And so he thought, Jesus is special. Maybe he can help me. And God led him to us. We were able to give him a Bible. And for 7 months he studied that. And one day he came and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, my Savior. And Malik has become a key player in the whole ministry. That's his wife and his three boys. That was a picture about a year old now. You know, it's not all, though, encouraging. Like Gil was sharing with us, we have those two that made profession of the faith and turned back. You see a couple ladies in this, the mother and her daughter, Fatu and Yasin. They both made professions of faith, and Yasin was baptized and seemed to do well for many years. And just the pressures of life and so many details I could give that I won't, but they basically have turned back to a life of praying as Muslims and the pressures of their husbands and so on. Very difficult situation there. Then we have Malik, you see, who I just spoke of, and his wife Felloween, and then another brother, Henri and Astu, who also came to Christ about 10 years ago. Recently, we had the joy of recognizing them as elders in the assembly in San Luis. This was March 26th of this year, and so the small assembly in San Luis is now under national leadership. We had their wives come up as well and had special prayer for them. And we'd appreciate you praying for these men. You might not remember their names, but remember the two elders and their wives, Malik and Felloween and Henri, Henry and Astu. It was a joyous day committing these shepherds to the Lord and the believers there. This is our meeting place, ministry center. A lot of different things go on there. One is a little medical center that our co-workers started. Andreas, Angelica, they've been our co-workers since 1989. And they just left this year for France. They're settling into Paris now because of the education of their children. They've permanently left Senegal, though they plan to come back for visits from time to time. They're going to be ministering to Muslims in the Paris area. And their kids will continue in the French system, but at a better quality level in Paris. And, Andreas had his finger ripped off the few days before he was leaving. He was jumping off the back of a truck, and his ring finger caught on the moving truck there and literally sheared his finger right off the bone. But he's Andres is an amazing guy. His attitude's so good. He says, well, I'm learning to live with nine fingers. A lot of worse things happen to other people. And so remember Andreas Angelica as they minister now to Muslims in Paris. I put this in just to remind you that our ministry, a little bit like Gil's, has changed somewhat. Since the year 2000, we came home to be with our kids during some transitional years as they finished high school and moved into their college years. And that went really well. We'd go back to Senegal each year for a month or so. And now we're going back to Senegal for about 3 months a year. We went 10 months a couple years ago. But it seems like right now we're more in the pattern of about 25% in Senegal and 75% in the United States. As you'll see, though, we're working on a lot of different projects related to reaching the Muslim world, and so it works really well. It's not so much for our kids that we're doing this as now for the ministry itself, and the fact that we leave the believers there to carry on is very good in causing them, forcing them to take the lead. What is our ministry now, though, as we go back to Senegal each year? Usually in the spring of the year, we plan to go back, Lord willing, around February 1st this year. But just spending time with people. Carol, they're spending time with some of the believers. This is my Turando, the little boy there. Turando in Wolof means namesake. The funny thing is his dad, who is the elder Henry, I showed you his picture already, gave him my full name. His name is Paul Dan Bramson Fife. So I told him he better behave himself. But while we were back these past 3 months, we would just go over to their house every Thursday, and we just basically poured our lives into Henri and Astu, spending time with them in fellowship and have a Bible study and help them water their garden or whatever. Just spending time with people is an important part of discipleship, isn't it? There's Carol with Astu. And then the other two things that we focus on when we go back is teaching. Wherever the Lord opens up doors for us, not just in assembly circles, the three assemblies, but also Baptists, even Methodists have opened their doors. Whatever evangelical group invites us, we will go and teach. And I try to do it as a team teaching. Here we're teaching a group. Malik and I, team teaching, which is great. You know, you teach a part, and then Molly teaches a part, and you could really complement each other in the teaching, gives you a break, and gives variety, and you're discipling the other person who's teaching as well. The other thing we are seeking to do is develop tools. Tools that will help the believers be effective in their ministry. Winston Churchill, during World War II, cabled Roosevelt, he said, "Give us the tools, and we'll finish the job." And I think it's that way in the Lord's work a lot. You know, if we just have the right tools to work with, a book that really explains the gospel clearly, some of the tracks that are really effective, some audio cassettes, or whatever it is that will help. We're trying to help the believers in that way. Of course, some of the main tools is having the scriptures in French, being sure that those are available to them. And in Wolof, which is the main national language, or in Arabic, some used for that, or Wolofal. Wolofal is you take Arabic script and you write Wolof, their main language, with the Arabic characters. And that works great because the kids, like I said, they learn to read Arabic in the Quranic schools. But now when you write Wolof with the Arabic characters, they can read it, even if they haven't gone to a regular school to learn Roman script. Radio continues. The Lord opened the door for us to get on the radio in 1992. Once a week, 15-minute broadcast, and today we're on 18 stations, all owned and operated by Muslims. That's one of the stations you see right there, Radio Dunya, television. Dunya means world in Arabic. And these Radio Dunyas, they actually come to us and say, "We want you on our station." Imagine this, Muslims coming to Christians saying, "We want your program." Well, we pay for the radio time, so they like that. But they seem to really like our programs. They're in Wolof, they're 15 minutes long. Pretty much all of them have a Bible story, and the truth is embedded in the story. So it goes under the radar, but we're seeing that God is chipping away at people's false concepts via these teachings. Malik and I, in a recording session, Malik is our voice, the first Muslim I told you about, came to Christ. You see people who are out there listening. A lot of people have gotten the habit of listening regularly to Yonut Njup, which means way of righteousness in Wolof. Here's a man, former Quranic school teacher, who's came to Christ primarily through listening to the radio programs. He actually lived in the town, the center, the holy city, you might say, of Amadou Bamba, that marabou that I was telling you about, that Islamic guide that I mentioned. And so God is at work through radio. And out of the radio ministry flows audio resources, which are tools that we can provide for believers. Here's a tool that's very interesting. It's called Mega Voice. You can see it's a little bit like an iPod. Handheld, small. On one side, you've got your controls. The back side, you've got the solar panel, so it recharges the battery. It's made in Nazareth, Israel, interestingly. And we can program up to 40 hours of audio in these little things. We have some that have our 100 lesson chronological series from the radio programs, which present the gospel clearly in Wolof, carefully teaching over a period of time. And then we also have the entire New Testament in some of them. You hit that top button. Let's see here. That button right there, and you get, if you got the New Testament, for instance, you get the book of the Bible. You hit the next one, you get the chapter, and that one gives you the verse, forward and reverse. So it's a tremendous tool, both for evangelism and discipleship. Before we came to the States this time, we left one of the ones with the gospel teaching with Njuga and his wife here, our neighbors in our village. And so even though we're not there, they've got this little instrument that can play the gospel for them. And we pray God will use that. Here's Astu, wife of Henri. She doesn't read real well yet. She wasn't privileged to go to school. It's been a hard spot for her because her younger sisters were, but she was the oldest. She had to quit school when she was about 10 years old so she could come home and help with the kids because her mom had died and raise her younger siblings. And so she never really learned to read. She's working on it now, but she listens to Mega Voice. And as she listens, she can follow in the Wolof New Testament. So that's a great tool. They're about $35 a piece. Just a way of getting the word out to the people. Only about 25% are literate in Senegal. So audio resources like this are very important. And then we have a website we started recently. It's called Yonut Njup, or Le Prophète. A couple addresses. The Way of Righteousness. We have our radio programs there and streaming audio. Wolofs are in the big cities of the world. They can tune in here and listen to the radio programs that we put on the website. Considering tools, what about PowerPoint presentations? Well, We're going to cross that one out. You know, I'm using it right now. But in Senegal, I don't use PowerPoint. Why not? Because we seek to use tools that the people can easily reproduce and have themselves. As you know, PowerPoint's expensive. Have one of those and a camera and all that you need and electricity and so on. That just is not available all the time. So we use other types of visual aids, a branch. You'll probably see me use this Sunday night, but a great visual aid you can use to illustrate the meaning of death. Here we were teaching, and we were using visual aids just explaining certain aspects of the gospel. Simple illustrations, the things that they can reproduce. Here's a group of church leaders we taught the book of Romans to, and we had some visual aids I used during the teaching. This poster on one side had a simple scales talking about, well, most people in the world think that's how you're saved. If your good works outweigh your bad, you flip it over and you've got a picture of the cross and the empty tomb. But this is what God says is necessary. We need a perfect substitute to deal with our sin problem and to conquer its penalty for us. Or a simple chart of baptism, what it means, our identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so we try to make these kind of things available to the believers to help them in their ministry. In one session where we were teaching, we had a question and answer time after. And one of the men asked me, what about Muhammad? What do we tell people? You know, these were believers here. But when they say, well, what about Muhammad? What do you think about him? I said, well, there are a lot of different ways to answer it. But if the person's really seeking, here's the most common way I have handled it. And the guys, they had all their shoes off there. And so I said, throw your shoes up here. And I set one shoe down here, this one here, first of all. And I said, think about what, let's say, the prophet Abraham said. You know, Abraham said that God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice, that in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And then I put another shoe down, and I said, well, think about Moses. You know, Moses talked a lot about the Messiah who was to come and his sacrifice and that he would have to shed his blood. And I put another shoe down. I said, remember David. You know, David said that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, and that he would conquer death, that death would not corrupt his body. And think about the prophet Isaiah. I put another shoe down and said, think about what Isaiah the prophet said, you know, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would suffer as the Lamb of God. And then another shoe down, think about John the Baptist, for instance. When he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I put a final shoe down there and I said, think about the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter said, no, Lord, be it far from you. But Jesus said, no, get behind me, Satan. This is God's plan. This is why I came. This is what all the prophets said should happen. And this is what I've come to do. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. He said, I am the first and the last, and I have the keys of hell and of death. And he went back up to heaven, and he said, I'm going to come back again someday to judge the world in righteousness. Meanwhile, 600 years later, and I took another shoe and placed it over here, you can see. 600 years later, here comes another man. Muhammad was his name. And at the age of about 40, he began to say he was having revelations from God out in the desert cave. Nobody was there to watch him. There was no confirming testimony. But nonetheless, he came and he began to recite to those who would listen to him what he had to say. And he said, Jesus isn't the last prophet. I am. And he said, Jesus isn't the Son of God. He was only a prophet. And he said, Jesus wasn't crucified. The people just thought he was. Another one who looked like him was crucified in his place. Now tell me, which are you going to believe? The unconfirmed testimony of this man out in the desert, or the confirmed collective testimony that God has given through his prophets? And so that's a look into how to respond to that question. What about Muhammad? Especially since we came home in 2000 to be with our kids, and then with the events of 9/11, the Lord has expanded our ministry to no longer just Senegal, but Senegal and the Muslim world. Via email, a lot of different ways. We have different opportunities I'll tell you about. You know, right here in North America, there are a lot of Muslims. There are Muslims in our big cities. That's in Greenville, South Carolina, where we're from, Bible Belt country. We began to pray, Lord, what can we do to reach out to Muslims in North America? You know, after the events of 9/11, and we had just finished a book for Muslims. I helped the author to adapt, called All of the Prophets Have Spoken, and we did what we call the Muhammad Project. You probably heard about it. This was a Missions Magazine article. But we put in the name Muhammad, spelled 18 different ways. You can spell it a lot of ways. And when we put it in the database, like anywho.com, we found about 10,000 families in the U.S. with the last name Muhammad. And so our home assembly addressed envelopes, and we had this little flyer that we stuffed in the envelope, and it offers a free copy of this book to anyone who sends back this coupon. And so we mailed out 1,000 of those, and 52 came back, about a 5% return rate. And that project has grown, and now there are more than 60,000 flyers that have gone out to people with common Arabic last names. All the Muhammads have been done, and the Ahmeds and the Husseins, and just continue to do different names. And about 3,000 books have been mailed. So the Lord's people, different assemblies and individuals, have been involved in that. And we have an internet site that's given a lot of opportunity as well. I've worked especially, though, with another site called answeringislam.org, and through that I've gotten a lot of opportunities with email. I'm just going to read you a few excerpts from Muslims in different places. This was a more positive one. I had written an article called Does Islam Promote Peace After 9/11? He writes, Dear sir, I have read your article, Does Islam Promote Peace, and was deeply touched by your understanding of Islam for what it is. I was born a Muslim, and I have read so much about that religion as I refuse to accept it just because I was born into it. The more I read, the more I am troubled. I cannot find peace in Islam. On the other hand, I am not quite sure I accept or fully understand to accept that God is Jesus. Forgive me for saying that, for I fully understand that is against your beliefs. I have tried to seek help back home discreetly, but I was not successful. Can you help? And so there you've got someone crying for help. Most people are a little different, though. This was from a PhD Muslim, had his own website. He just died in November of last year, very sadly. But he had written this, What Happens to the People Who Were Born and Died Before God Decided to Concoct this Charade of Jesus supposedly dying for our sins, only 2,000 years ago. It seems that the Christian God is a poor planner and a late thinker because it took him thousands, if not millions of years to find a way of forgiving the sins of mankind. Now, is this gentleman missing something from his understanding of Scripture? To think that Jesus' death on the cross was like an afterthought? As we saw, it was in the mind of God from all eternity. Here's another one. This is a Muslim in Jerusalem. Hi, Jesus came as the Messiah, and I believe in that, but he never said he was God, and he never was crucified. If you want to be reasonable, even if Jesus was crucified, this never means that people's sins were just deleted because of that. The whole sinners thing makes no sense to me. Besides, if you're going to tell me that God sacrificed his only dear, unique son, etc., then I tell you, isn't God great enough to be able to tell people what he wants and delete their sins without having to sacrifice his dear son and torturing them? You see a problem with this gentleman's understanding of God, the nature of God? What would you think of a judge who, they've just found a man guilty here of murder and bank robbery, let's say, and the family is there and the press is there, and the judge says, you know, I'm going to show you mercy. I see you do your prayer beads and you're faithful in, you know, doing your prayers and fasting and so on. You're a good guy. I'll show you mercy. You're free to go. Can you imagine the outcry? And yet, that is what the people of the world think. You know, that system's not used in any courtroom on planet Earth. People think that system's used in heaven. But it's wrong. The Scripture says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And I suppose in the midst of all this confusion, one of the most common themes is the one I mentioned already, the scales concept. If my good works outweigh my bad, well, then hopefully God will let me into paradise. When I was in Egypt a couple of years ago visiting Nathan, I bought a scroll in the marketplace. This is just part of it, but it pictures the ancient Egyptians' concept, the polytheists that they were with their thousands of gods, their concept of the afterlife. When a person dies, they would imagine here's the man who died, and he's being led into the judgment hall by the gods. And look what he's got here. What does he have there? the scales, isn't it? The scales in his life, his good would be weighed against, well, they thought it was a feather. They were very much optimists. It'd be hard to have something that's not heavier than a feather, isn't it? Wouldn't it? But that was their concept. Go before the scales, and if you make it through, you'd go into the fields of peace saying, I am pure, I am pure, I am pure. But they were hoping in their own goodness. And so that system continues. That was 2000 BC. You know, right today we have the same system in people's minds. You'll find people who call themselves Christians, and they've got the scales concept in their head. We have a lot of talk today about intelligent design. You know, in America, they're fighting that, getting in the schools and so on. But there was an article in Time magazine last year mocking the concept that there's an intelligent designer behind all the design we see. You know, they wouldn't mock that there was a watchmaker behind my watch, but they'll mock this, right? But look at the just one square I want to show you here. You can't see it probably, but it says, in thinking of if there was an intelligent designer, couldn't aging have been handled with more flair and dignity? For instance, what if old people, instead of getting wrinkly and decrepit, just sort of poetically faded away? Are these folks at Time magazine missing something from their concept of the world and God and sin? Why is it we're not just poetically fading away? Why is it we're fading away? Why is it there is such a thing as death? Because of sin coming into the picture. Of course, the scripture explains all that. But their thinking is, oh, if there was an intelligent designer, then certainly everything should be perfect on planet Earth. Well, they are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures. Oh, yeah, this. This is something for you to think about. Have you ever heard someone say this to you? Maybe kids. You know, here on Spanish Wells, I don't think you have too many strangers, so maybe your parents didn't tell you that. But a lot do. Never trust a stranger. And yet, you know what? In our evangelism techniques often, that's what we're expecting people to do. We're saying, I want you to trust a stranger. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, that's a good verse, and that's a good, great truth. But what if they don't know who Jesus Christ is? Maybe they need a little background. Maybe they need a little teaching. Maybe we need to go back and lay some foundations for them. And that's one thing we can do in presenting the gospel. This is a picture I took of Jerusalem a couple years ago when I visited Nathan. We went over there together. But supposing here you've got the story of death, of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's the gospel. He was buried for, he was crucified. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? There's a basis for it. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you don't remember the according to the scriptures part and you just start right in with Christ died for your sins to someone who doesn't know who Christ is or what sin is, they might say what I heard a Muslim say one day, a crucified Messiah is like a married bachelor. It makes no sense. But supposing instead we lay some foundations starting at the bottom, you know, we take them back to the beginning of scripture and we look at who God is. We see something of his perfection and his holiness. And we look at man, why God created him, for fellowship with himself, for a relationship. We teach them something of sin, how serious it is that one sin is more serious to God than all the accumulated sins of the world are to us. That the penalty for sin is death. It's not good works. It's death. And then we explain to them something that God had a plan, that he would allow a lamb to die in the place of a man, but that was only a picture of the final lamb who was to come. And God never saved anybody in the Old Testament times on the basis of their works. It was always on the basis of faith, trusting in God and his provision. And finally, Jesus comes and fulfills the word of the prophets. And now he could say, it is finished. And now we've got something that makes sense because we've laid some foundations. We see that I have a problem, but God has a provision. We have this 100-lesson chronological series, and I'm almost done here. I know we're all getting terribly hungry. It's only 8:48. Well, 8:15 actually. But back in 1992 to 94, when the Lord opened the door for us to get on the national radio station, I wrote a series in Wolof called The Way of Righteousness, 100 15-minute lessons. And just to show you how God can work at the time,